Well, friends, it is really good to be back with you, and it is Palm Sunday. We're not necessarily required to do a message that is surrounding our Lord's Passion, but typically I have done something like that, and I specifically want to do that this Sunday. I feel led to do that. And what I want to share with you is a message that was first starting to open up to me in 2012, and I shared it with you then. And since then, I feel like I've gotten more, but there's part of this, I feel there's something very significant that the Lord wants to say to us in a portion of Jesus' passion story. And as I pour through the commentators, I can't quite get a hold of it. And as we go along, I'll explain what I mean by that. I actually did this message just this past week at Independence Village at the retirement center. And I felt I got a little bit closer to what I wanted to say, and yet it wasn't quite there. So I don't think I'm experimenting on you, but anyone who's ever done any teaching or speaking knows that sometimes, no matter how much you prepare, in the very act of delivery, sometimes thoughts will come, cohesion will come, and articulation of a thought that's kind of nebulous and kind of gets vacuum sealed in. So I'm looking for that. And I hope you'll find a richness in this. So let's just, as I talk about this morning, the earthly coronation of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sweet time in your presence. And now, Father, we are looking at your word. We are looking at history, true history. There was this person, Jesus of Nazareth, testified to outside of the pages of the Bible, who was a miracle worker. We can establish all these things even apart from the Bible. And he was specifically put to death, not because he was a rabble-rouser, a zealot trying to overthrow Rome, but specifically because of the claims, the messianic claims he made. And Lord, we are those who believe that those claims were true. And we pray now as we look into your word that you would grant us, by grace, deeper insight into your word and into this great salvation which angels desire to look into. Forgive us, Father, for not having investigating these things more thoroughly. But today, Lord, we attempt to do that. Help us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, where I'd like to begin is give us a little bit of a context, because I'm going to move up to the time when the soldiers stripped Jesus of his clothing and mocked him by dressing him up like a king. That's where I want to go with this. But just to kind of give you an orientation, and by the way, it's kind of amazing, the Gospels, all of them, they cover Jesus' life, but selective portions. You know this, there's only two of them that really carried the birth narrative per se. And then it kind of skips over his childhood, other than one notice when he was 12 years old at Jerusalem. And then we hear about 3 to 3.5 years of his ministry. But then the Passion Week, from the time that he rides into Jerusalem on a young colt, and that's on a Sunday, and palm branches are being waved. The vast majority of the gospel material, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are centered on that. And it even zeroes in more and more as we get right into this trial portion. And so to give you a little bit of a running start at this, we find after Jesus is arrested, you remember he was in the garden, he's praying, Judas betrays him, soldiers come, they take him, and the first place they go is to to Annas, who had been the high priest, but the Romans deposed him, they took him out of office in 9 AD and put his son-in-law in, Caiaphas. So Rome gets to do what Rome wants to do, right? But according to the Jews, the high priest office was for life. So Annas is kind of still considered the high priest, but we'll find Caiaphas involved here as well. And it's just sort of interesting that the Gospels, they don't spell all of that out for us. We find that from secular history. But it makes sense then why Jesus is first brought to Annas, and then he's brought to Caiaphas. And both of these events happen at night. It's done privately. There are other people there. There's other members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, but it's not an open public forum at this point. And then finally, he does appear before the Sanhedrin in early morning. So this is a daytime event. It's a public event. And this we could call the three phases of a Jewish trial. The Jewish leaders investigate Jesus, and we know the story. There's contradictory claims made, but at one point, Caiaphas adjures Jesus by the living God, "Are you the anointed, the blessed of God, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And then he makes a reference to Daniel chapter 7, "And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the right hand of the majesty." And they go, "What further need do we have?" They rent their garments. This is blasphemy. And interestingly, in this, at the end of this trial, beyond that, there is a period of mocking. They even blindfold him and hit him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" You know, because he claimed to be a prophet, so let's see how this prophet does. Of course, woven ironically, wonderfully, almost like, do I dare say, like in a Shakespearean sense, but in a gospel sense, right while they're mocking Jesus for, "Oh, what kind of prophet's this?" Peter is denying Jesus, and cocks are crowing and things like that, proving that he is a prophet as he prophesied Peter's denials. And one of the things that the Gospels highlight is the mockery Jesus went through. Certainly he went through suffering on the cross, the flagellation, all of that horrific. But it is interesting how often the issue of mocking is emphasized, and Jesus even predicting his death, that he should be delivered over to the Gentiles and to the Jewish leaders, and he shall be badly treated and mocked. And so this idea of mockery comes out again and again and again. And the scriptures speak not merely of the suffering of Christ, although sometimes it speaks of it in the singular. In other places, it speaks of the sufferings of Christ in the plural. And this is surely one of them. I remember Richard Wurmbrandt, the Romanian pastor who suffered terribly under first the Nazi regime and then the communist regime for 14 years. And as you read about the indescribable depravities and deprivations and the pain they went through, he said one of the worst things was to have someone spit in your face, which that shocked me when I was a young man reading that. But there's something about the mocking, the humiliation that has a pain, and it plays into our story today. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Then, after they have their public trial of Jesus, they take Jesus over to Pilate, who is the governor at the time. And now there's three phases of a Gentile trial. They bring him before Pilate the first time. He talks to Jesus a little bit. He says, "Well, look, you just deal with him according to your law." "No, no, he's guilty of bigger crimes and we're not allowed to execute him. You need to do this." Pilate doesn't want to mess with this, and he realizes that he can send him over to Herod, and I'll explain in a moment how that worked out rather nicely. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now, here is a model of first century Jerusalem, and here is what is known as Herod's palace. We just toured the ruins of this on our most recent trip. And right over here in the upper left-hand corner of the screen, you see the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, and we also stood right there. And that's still in existence today, at least the retaining wall is. And now I want you to notice this little avenue right here, this little way. See that? That was made it very easy for Herod to go, or any other kings to go right over to the temple. And actually it was said that Herod could be sitting in his palace and actually look over and see sacrifices happening on the Temple Mount. Now here's a close-up of Herod's palace. So there's where Herod would stay. And then Pilate would have been here. This was sort of a guest house. And so it's not as though they're jockeying Jesus back and forth through the city in different buildings. This is, if I could say it, somewhat convenient. So Pilate interviews Jesus. Well, sends him over to Herod. Herod, you remember, wants to see some miracle. He's heard about this guy. He wants to see a parlor trick. Jesus doesn't do anything. And so Herod releases him, and the soldiers who took him over there mock him and send him back to Pilate. By the way, here, just in the picture, you see in the upper right-hand corner, that's the temple, just to give you sort of an orientation. So this is really a big place, this courtyard. Here's a different model, but gives you some idea of the grandeur. I mean, Herod was known for building. I mean, he built Masada, all sorts of different buildings, built an entire city, a port city called Caesarea Maritima. And so you can see how many people could gather right here in this praetorium courtyard. Another picture. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate brings Jesus out before the Jews, and they're saying, no, crucify this guy. And Pilate says, well, now, we have a custom that at the Passover we release a prisoner of your choosing. So we have this other guy, Barabbas. By the way, I only recently came across this, and I'm not sure how far back this goes, if I just overlooked this in all my studies, or if this is a more recent understanding, but there's very good evidence that Barsabbas was also named Jesus. We don't have absolute concrete proof of that, but Jesus was a very, very like John today. It's a very, very common name. And so he could have been Jesus Barsabbas. And because Pilate says, should I release to you Jesus, the one who's called Christ, kind of maybe distinguish him? And they all cry, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Well, Pilate doesn't do this yet. He doesn't just release him. He's just, Pilate interviews Jesus. I find no fault in this man. Pilate announces this, but they won't let it go. Now, Pilate's troubled, and he's troubled because he became governor in 26 AD. But we have that as a hard and fast date. And from the moment he arrived in Judea, he got into trouble. The other Romans who knew Judean and Jewish customs were careful not to upset the Jews. Why upset the common masses if you don't have to? All Rome wants is, just like parents, as someone said, we don't want justice, we just want quiet. So if the kids are acting up, you just knock all their heads together, be quiet. You know, so Rome doesn't care about, they just want peace, they want quiet. Okay, and so there's no need to unnecessarily upset these people. And so the Romans found out early on that the Jews were upset with images. And of course, the image of Rome was having the staff with the eagle on top. So if they would go into Jerusalem, they would actually remove the eagle. Pilate's not going to put up with any of that stuff. He goes right in Jerusalem with eagles. They are upset. There's a near riot. This gets back to Rome. And on several different occasions, he's told, you need to watch your step. And so, on the one hand, he has a lot of power, but on the other hand, all he needs is for the Jews to get upset with him, whine to Rome, and he reports directly to Caesar, by the way. And so he doesn't need this. And so he's trying to figure out, here's this innocent guy, this is ridiculous, this is one of these stupid Jewish controversies, they're trying to weasel me in, but I'm kind of stuck. So he decides, I'll have Jesus flogged. Now remember, he's not even pronounced him guilty. But he's just going to flog him, and knowing Roman flogging, he'll look so pathetic that the Jews will be satisfied that, look, I took care of this, I punished him, okay? So we read in John 19, I think it's verse 19, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And now we pick up our reading as we start to zero in. The next event was truly remarkable. Though Jesus had been born to be king and had been anointed by the Holy Spirit following his baptism, he had never been officially crowned. After the soldiers beat Jesus, they coronated him using all the major features of the coronation of a Caesar, citing from the one-year book of Christian history. So here's our reading, and I've used a composite of all the Gospels so we can get the little nuances, and you see it color-coded there. And the soldiers of the governor led him, Jesus, away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, called literally the Praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion before him. Now this was a spurion, this would be about 600 soldiers, typically one-tenth of a Roman legion, which consisted of 6,000. This contingency that was guarding, specifically given to guard Pilate as he went from his headquarters in Caesarea Maritima into Jerusalem. Pilate always went to Jerusalem during the feasts to keep a check on the population as they were coming to the feast, because Jerusalem would just swell to, it could be over 1 million people. I mean, It's unbelievable. And so they call together the all of the battalion that's there, and they stripped him. And then we read, they clothed him in a purple cloak. And this is exactly what would happen in the coronation, koronos, crown, the making of a king, the official ceremony. There'd be, in, you know, we have clothing. So they are, investiture is investing, placing someone in office. This is done in certain liturgical churches to this day. Bishops and cardinals are placed with a certain cloak. This is still done with kings and queens in ceremony. So they're putting, and they've seen this done. So they're just having fun with him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on him his head and put a reed in his right hand. And this was the crowning. Of course, you can't have a king without a crown. And so they found some nearby thorns, made him up, jam it on his head, and they find a nearby reed, and he's got to have his scepter. And again, these were all the things that were typically done in a real coronation. And they mocked him and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Well, this was acclamation. What did Roman soldiers or any Roman citizen say when Caesar appeared? What did they say? Hail Caesar, right? Well, hail King of the Jews. And again, look, kids play games, right? They play doctor, they play cowboys, they play different things, mother, house, whatever they've kind of seen on TV or parents do. These are just grown-up kids, they're just bored out of their mind. They're just wasting time and just having fun at the expense of someone else. And they were striking his head with the reed and with their hands and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So they're doing obeisance. They're bowing down in mockery. Now, it's kind of interesting that a more recent archaeological discovery, this is post-1967, this is after... during the Six-Day War, Jerusalem, the old city, came under control of the Jews, and they've been able to do further archaeological digs. So they have found a paving stone, and it has a B on it. Standing for Basileus or Basilicus, which is the Latin, the game of the king. And the idea was you use some sort of dice or something and you kind of advance on the board. And when you get to the center, to the tower, you're dubbed king and then you get to do with the prisoner what you want. And one of the people in the article talking about this game, they have found that this was one of the ways they used to desensitize the soldiers to do the kind of torture they do. You don't, as a human being, just born of a mother, you're a little baby, you don't immediately start taking flagellum with bits of bone and steel and start whipping somebody, raking the flesh off them until their entrails are exposed. You don't just do that overnight. You have to be graduated into that. We know this also of torturers and, you know, kids that start out torturing animals and then graduate, all that kind of sordidness. What is it that causes a heart to harden and a conscience to deaden? These games were used to help do that, to kind of ignore, just like the Nazis used euphemisms, we're doing an action today. You mean you're gassing a bunch of people that just arrived? It's an action. Euphemism. It's a game. Just a game. They've done this with others. But now they're doing it to this one. Now, folks, at this point, all that I've just shared with you, this is sort of the chronology of events in the Gospels. All the commentators agree that Jesus was mocked, that he's going to be brought before the people dressed in purple with a crown of thorns. And so he's the real king, but they're mocking him as a fraud king. But I have not found any of the... This is not to say that there isn't a commentator out there that doesn't talk about what I want to get. I'm just saying I've pounded around and not found anybody answer the question that I'm asking. Everyone agrees that this was some kind of a coronation, but what does that mean? What does it mean that he was coronated this way? Well, here's the best I can come up with. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47 says this. Paul says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Jesus is referred to as, you have the first man, Adam, we read about that in Genesis, but he's referred to as the last Adam. Can also have the idea of the ultimate Adam. But then Adam is also referred to as the first man and Jesus as the second man. So this has something to do with it. That Adam and Eve were created in God's image. He said, rule over the earth, have dominion over the earth. They were to be kings and queens ruling directly. The only one higher than them would be God himself, but they're to be ruling and reigning over the earth. But they lost that dominion and authority in sin, didn't they? As they pursued their own way. They wanted to be as God. They bought the lie of Satan. And it seems that somehow, in the economy of God, it must needs be that Jesus not merely be delivered or be crucified, but that he goes through this mock coronation, that there's some kind of recognition in the cosmos of some sort of a crowning. And the best way I can describe this, I think, is something like this. Adam wants to be king. He wants to be God of his own world in his own right. And we ask the Dr. Phil question, how's that working for you? And we see the kings of the earth, that even as in Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar had it in chapter 2, he saw that, remember that gold statue we talked about, that big statue out in the field, had a gold head, silver shoulders. And so Nebuchadnezzar thought of the kings, the kingdoms of the world as precious metals. When God saw them later on in Daniel 7, he saw beasts. So humans have their own evaluation, but God has his evaluation of things. And humanity wants to, in its vaunted pride, believe that I'm like Invictus. I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my own destiny. Well, how's that working out for you? Because we see, in fact, the teeming masses in degradation, suffering, humiliation, dealing with shame, and even the great leaders of the world, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, Genghis Khan, the Caesars of old, Mao Zedong, Kim Il-sung. They are mere humans and they have their own depravities. And are they the great exalted king? No. They are a clown king. Their crown is a crown of thorns. It's a curse. And Jesus, marred beyond recognition. We're still made in the image of God, but just barely. It almost takes God to see what he originally intended. And somehow Jesus comes as the last Adam, the ultimate Adam, and here's kind of the crowning achievement of man. Well, we have certain ideas of what that might be. Herod thought he was doing crowning achievements. He rebuilds the temple, and then the temple was finally finished in 63 AD, and it's destroyed in 70 AD. So there goes the glory of Herod. All the glory of the kingdoms of this world is temporal. And Jesus is somehow in full identification with Adam, not merely as man, but also as the crowned clown king. So now the soldiers are done with Jesus. They give him back to Pilate. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know I find no basis for a charge against him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. And they see him, just this trembling mass of flesh. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And see, that could very well be hearkening to, and it is a definite article there, by the way, that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, the first man, the second man, the first Adam, the last ultimate Adam. Behold the man. Behold what man has become ultimately. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they shouted, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate thought that they would see Jesus in his patheticness. They let him go. No, they want it all the more. They want him crucified. Pilate takes Jesus inside, talks to him further. "Who are you? Where have you come from?" "I have come that I might testify to the truth. That's why I came into this world." Pilate asks, "What is truth?" And he's fearful. He's wrestling. But finally, he goes back outside. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." That's in our Bibles. Behold the man, behold your king. Do you see that? That there's something going on here. Behold the man. Behold the king. As near as I can get this, my dear brothers and sisters, what this portion of Scripture is all about is everything that humanity wanted to be, the culmination is that. Now, this is incredible. He is the innocent one, never sinned. He is the eternal Son of God, but robed in the flesh of Adam. This is what Adam, and thereby man, Adam and Eve, this is what they have become. He can't, they're going to try to crucify him because he's claiming to be a king, insurrection, fighting against Rome. This is pathetic. He is totally powerless, helpless, beaten, crowned with a curse. How's that working for you? How's that strategy working for you? Ultimately, the ultimate Adam, the last Adam, is crowned with a curse. And it's going to be this one. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And Pilate puts on the placard, which they always did, stating the crime of the criminal in three different languages so it could be read by all, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." And the Pharisees are, "Wait, put down, he said he was King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And if King of the Jews, then the Messiah of the world." And it's going to be this clown king who was coronated. And somehow the coronation is for humanity looking on. It's for devils looking on. And somehow it's even, and this is the part I'm not quite sure, but even somehow God looking on. This is God's evaluation of humanity. This is what it's come to in its fullness, the ultimate Adam. And God is going to take this, put it to death, and bury it. And then with incredible power that we don't even have a Richter scale, Geiger counters, we have no human measuring devices to measure, this immeasurable power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, where he undergoes a heavenly coronation and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like to invite the worship team to come. I'd like to invite us to stand. I want us to sing this song again, and then we're going to pray. We're going to do Lamb of God again. Father, we stand awestruck, dumbstruck, and amazed in the face of Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, who somehow underwent this earthly coronation to summarize in himself the sin of the world, to defeat the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, all in his own being. And Lord, here we are striving just to get one notch above someone else on the popularity scale at school, to be noticed a little bit more at the office, just one little notch up above. And here is the one who had a name above every name, high and lifted up, equality with the Father, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave, and he despised the shame of the cross and endured it for our salvation. Lord, we know that we're touching on mysteries that we'll never fully plumb, but Lord, even as we sense that which is numinous, that which is ominous, that which is beyond us, that which is otherly, that which is holy, we stand with a tremble and a tear and a heart of gratitude for Jesus, your Son. Amen. I'm going to invite our ministry team to go to your back left. They'll be there to pray with you about any need you might have. And now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ, both now and evermore, world without end. Amen. And amen. We're free to go in the grace of God.